Amen. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
If you haven't been with us, we do story time at the beginning of our service. So not every week for the record, just during this series. This isn't like a normal thing, but for 1 Samuel, it's our thing. Last time our story told us about Samuel's farewell speech to the nation of Israel as he stepped down from his role and handed over authority of the kingdom to King Saul. And he warned the people and the king that if they strayed from the obedience to the Lord's commands, that there would be significant consequences. And it's here that our story continues in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Once upon a time in a kingdom of kings, when Saul had been king over Israel for 1 year, the Philistines gathered to fight the nation of Israel. They had 30,000 chariots, 6,000 chariot drivers, and so many soldiers that they were like the grains of sand on the seashore. When the Israelites saw that they were in trouble, they hid. Some hid in wells, others hid in caves, tombs, or pits. Some of the men stayed with Saul, but they were very scared. Saul waited 7 days because that is what Samuel told him to do. And Samuel had promised to come and offer a sacrifice to the Lord and tell Saul what he should do next. Saul's soldiers were so afraid because the Philistine army was so large and Samuel was running late. So Saul decided to offer the sacrifice himself. Saul was the king, but he was not the priest, because only the Jewish priests were allowed to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. So when Saul went to greet Samuel, Samuel asked Saul what he had done. Saul made nothing but excuses and justified his behavior and accused Samuel of being late. Saul told Samuel he was afraid to fight the Philistines, that he needed to offer the sacrifice because he wanted the favor of the Lord to come upon him. But Samuel told Saul that his decision was very foolish. He told Saul, "You have disobeyed the command of the Lord your God, and now your rule will end." Saul made an incredibly huge mistake, and even worse, Saul did not feel sorry for doing what was wrong in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gathering of the saints. We thank you for the ability to hear your voice spoken to us through your precious word. And so, Lord, I pray today that you would conform us into the image of Christ, that we would be changed, that we would see what you have for us, and we would have the boldness and courage to walk in that obedience. So bless us, fill us with the Spirit, we pray, and walk before us that we might glorify you in all things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, church, youth and kids, you guys can head on out to Sunday school, out the double doors. And thankfully, the air conditioning in the youth room is all better, so you're not going to be in there with 90 degrees. So, how's everybody doing?
Great.
Okay, that was very unconvincing. I feel like as the Texas summer kind of drones on, people's soul just starts to just get squashed, you know? Like, August is upon us, and everyone's just over it. I think we've had, like, 20 days of 100.
42.
How many? 42? Oh, goodness. This is my nightmare, people. What's happening? Oh, well. All right. Well, if you don't know me, my name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastors here at High Point, and we're continuing our series through the book of 1 Samuel. We're looking at the life of Saul, and we're calling our series Once Upon a Time in a Kingdom of Kings. And again, we call on it that because often we look at these Old Testament stories and we think of them kind of like fairy tales. Like, oh, these are just stories, but they were real people who did some real things with real consequences. And we want to look at what these individuals did and what the Lord will teach us through it. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles, church, 1 Samuel chapter 13. And if you don't have a Bible, there are some on the back wall there by that little wall of lights, which is a delight. So chapter 13 begins with the recognition of Saul's reign. And then in verse 1 and 2, it tells us this. It says, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. A quick little side note here. Some of your Bibles might say that he reigned for 42 years. There is some textual issues here. When it says that he reigned for 1 year, what that's talking about is from the time that Samuel anointed him privately until the time he actually became the king of Israel. That was a year. And then from that point until this point was another 2 years. But we do know he reigned 42 total years because the Lord is patient, even with Samuel or Saul, who's going to really mess things up just today. So he gets his army ready. He chooses 2,000 men to stay with him in Michmash. And Jonathan takes another 1,000 men to Gibeah. And then look at verses 3 through 5. It says, Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison at the Philistines. And also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. The people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal, and the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. Now this is the first time we hear about Jonathan, Saul's son. And he's going to cause a bit of a problem because he attacks a garrison of the Philistines at Geba and he wipes them out, which obviously the Philistine army hears about and they are not happy. So much so that they begin to gather their troops near Michmash to wage war on the Israelite people. And in verse 5, it tells us that their troops numbered like the sand of the seashore. Right, if you ever go to the beach and you scoop up a scoop of sand, like imagine counting how many, obviously we're not literally talking about a limitless number, but it was so many that they just couldn't count them. So many troops that when they looked out, it just looked like a sea of soldiers. And so Jonathan attacks the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines decide to respond. And they muster this overwhelming number of troops to fight against the Israelites. And it's also interesting to note that Saul somehow gets credit for his son's victory, right? Saul, he's like blowing trumpets throughout Israel and everyone's like, oh, Saul, good job. And Jonathan's there like, that's what I did. I did that. Now he's bragging, which also probably puts a little fuel on the fire of the Philistine army, right? He's bragging about like, yeah, we wiped these Philistines out. And the Philistines think, well, that's fine. We'll show you what we got. And they march the full strength of their army against Israel. Now, I want you to think back to what Saul was doing when they actually chose him as king over the nation. Not when he was anointed by Samuel, not when he was confirmed or coronated as king, but what was he doing when the tribes came through and they cast lots and each tribe, you know, had their day, and the lot fell to Saul. Where was he at? Anybody remember? He was hiding in the luggage, right? They had this big pile of luggage, and there he is, this big 6'7" dude, however big he was, a head taller than all other guys in that area. And he's there hiding in the luggage. Just the kind of king we need. And look at verse 6 and 7. Because the Israelite people realize that they're in big trouble. As the Philistine army begins to amass, and we're told that the people of Israel hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews even crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. And it's almost like the character of their leader has rubbed off. Because if you remember, the chapter before this, Samuel just reminded the Israelite people about God's faithfulness to them. How many times he had delivered them from all these different nations. And he just spent this time recounting that for the people. And so you would think that that would be primary in their thoughts. But no, they see the Philistine army and their response is, let's find some tombs and some wells and some caves and hide. And it's almost like the character of their leader has tainted the character of their people. That's a whole nother sermon. Now let's jump down to verses 15 through 18. I'm going to skip kind of the middle section because we're going to come back to that. It's kind of the heartbeat of the story. But I want to give us some context both in the front end and in the back end. And then we'll come back in verse 8 a little bit later. So this is verses 15 through 18. It says, Saul numbered the people who were present with him about 600 men. He's lost quite a few from the 3,000 he started with. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned towards Ophrah to the land of Shual. Another company turned towards Beth-horon. And another company turned toward the border that looked down on the valley of Zeboam toward the wilderness. So Saul starts to count his soldiers. And he realizes most of them have gone and hidden in caves and in wells and tombs and things. And you'd think, you know, 600 men against an army that multitudes like the sand of the seashore. This was not going well for Saul. Now the Philistines know this, and it's interesting because they don't even send the full might of their army against the Philistines. They simply send a couple raiding camps out to surround the Philistine or the Israelite army, and they just kind of waiting there. They know we can just send out these little small groups of raiders and we'll just make them aware that we know that this battle is well in hand. Now, to make matters worse, in verses 19 through 23, we're told that there was not a single blacksmith in the entire nation of Israel. Look what it says. It says, now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Now, this whole section about blacksmiths is actually fairly significant. Because the Philistines had strategically deprived the Hebrew people of their ability to arm their soldiers. You realize that what they're going to war against the Philistines with is a bunch of farming tools. That's what they had. Farmers against a well-trained Philistine army. And the Philistines knew if they didn't have the ability to make weapons or even sharpen their weapons, they could never defend themselves against their military might. And if it wasn't bad enough, they were actually in the position, the humiliating position, of having to go to the Philistine blacksmiths every time they wanted their farming tools to be sharpened. And the Philistines were actually taking advantage and charging them these exorbitant prices just to have their sickle sharpened for the wheat harvest. The situation was so bleak in the nation of Israel that we're told there's only 600 soldiers. This is not a lot of soldiers to arm. And we're told that the only soldiers that had sword and spear were Saul and Jonathan. The only two. And then in verse 23, we're told that the Philistines' army is on the move. They're getting ready to attack, and they're setting up for this battle that's actually going to take place next week when we go through chapter 14. So you want to see the battle scene, you got to come back next week, chapter 14. Now, I want to focus our time this morning on verses 8 through 15 because this is really the heartbeat of this story, of this chapter. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is how in the world did Israel get themselves into this predicament? How did they end up here? The answer is the foolish disobedience of their king. Saul has only been in power for just a short while, and he is already making an epic mess of things. He looks at the situation and he thinks to himself, I know what to do. I will handle it. I'm going to take things into my own hands, and don't you worry. Now, for us to understand this passage, though, we need to have a little bit more context, because if you remember, Samuel gives Saul some very specific instructions back in chapter 10 about this exact moment. So why is Saul there in the first place? Because Samuel said, go there. Wait. 7 days, I'm going to come. I'm going to offer some sacrifices. And then the Lord will tell you what to do. Right? Samuel was God's mouthpiece to the king. Right? They didn't have the prophetic word of God. God used men like Samuel to speak his word to the king. And so Saul was waiting to hear from Samuel what the next steps were. What's our strategy going to be? Now look back at verse 8 of chapter 10. Samuel says to Saul, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. There's no question about what Samuel told Saul. He made it abundantly clear. Go there and wait until I come and offer the sacrifices to the Lord. There's no real, like, oh, he must have misheard him, or maybe he didn't really know what Saul or Samuel meant. No, he actually waits the 7 days, and then look at verse 8, because we read this. It says, Saul waited the 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Now, we need to read this carefully, right? Because Saul didn't blatantly disregard Samuel's commands, right? He kind of halfway follows it, right? He doesn't get to Gilgal and decide, oh, I'm going to offer all the sacrifices and, you know, Samuel can just stick it, right? He knows he had to wait the 7 days. And he waits that agreed upon time, and then Samuel doesn't show and he starts to panic. And that is the moment where he decides to take matters into his own hands. And it's the moment where his disobedience and his foolishness shines through. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. So Saul is going to take matters into his own hand. He said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And then, of course, this is like a movie script almost. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel shows up. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Right? They have a nice little meet and greet. Maybe he brought him some tea. I don't know. But Saul, in this moment, does Samuel's job. He does the job of a priest, which he had no business doing. And halfway through offering the sacrifices, he actually was going to offer two sacrifices, but he offered one, and then Samuel shows up. And you'd think Saul maybe would have felt bad, like, oh, like I blew it. Sorry, Samuel, like, I didn't know you were coming. Like, I took care of things. You know, you would have think there would have been like a little bit of grief or apology or anything, right? Or maybe at the very least, he'd find some luggage to go hide behind, right? That's kind of his M.O. But it just says he went out to meet and greet Samuel. So he sees him coming from afar. He's offered the burnt sacrifice. And he sees Samuel coming. And he's like, oh, okay, let's go greet this guy. And before he can ask Samuel, why are you late? Samuel tells him in verse 11, what have you done? What have you done? Now, Samuel hasn't even got there yet, right? They're walking. And he probably smelled the burnt offering as he was coming. He saw the smoke and he realized what Saul had done. And his question to him is first and foremost, what have you done? Now, this is a very common question asked of people who are making foolish decisions in Scripture, right? It's the same question that God asked Eve in the garden when she eats the fruit. And his first question was, what have you done? The same question he asked Cain after he murdered his brother Abel. What have you done? It's the same question he asks Achan in the book of Joshua after Achan gets caught lying and stealing. What have you done? God asks each of these people that question, and Samuel speaks to Saul, asking him, like, what were you thinking? Why would you do this? And I think Saul's response really shows us where his heart is at, because it is steeped in self-justification. And can I tell you, church, if you are called out on sin and you are justifying your actions, you're wrong. This is the telltale sign that you are in the wrong. If you have to justify your behavior, it's probably because your behavior was foolish. Look at verses 11 and 12. Saul says, well, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Oh, thanks, Saul. King of excuses. He literally said, my soldiers were going AWOL. The Philistine army was really big. Samuel didn't show up on time, so I was forced to do this. All right, self-justification. These are typical responses when we're confronted with our sin. We feel this need to justify our actions instead of saying, you know what? I blew it. Why isn't that our first response? Like, why do we feel the need to try and justify our foolish choices? We all make foolish choices. We all do sinful things. And I teach my kids, or try to teach my kids, and I am terrible at this as well. Like, own your sin. Own it. It's been forgiven. There's no, you know, question of whether the Lord still loves you or not. This is not what we're wrestling with. And when you justify your actions, what you're saying is, I'm going to just make excuses for my behavior because I want to keep doing it. I'm going to make excuses and I'm going to justify my behavior because I like this sin. Saul didn't think that what he did was wrong, even though Samuel made it abundantly clear that he had no business offering this sacrifice to the Lord. Self-justification is always a sinful heart issue. It is always an issue of the heart. And Jerry Bridges reminds us, he says, the issue God is dealing with in our lives is not so much what we do, but what we are. All of us tend to underestimate the remaining sinfulness in our hearts. We fail to exceed the extent of pride, fleshly self-confidence, selfish ambition, stubbornness, self-justification, lack of love, and distrust of God that he does see. We don't own our sin. We either ignore it, or we justify it, or we pretend like, you know, let's not talk about it. And God wants us to simply be a people who come to him and ask for forgiveness. And there's never been a time when a person in Scripture sinned against the Lord and then went to him for forgiveness and the Lord was like, no, not for you. A repentant heart always receives the grace and mercy of our God. And Samuel tells Saul exactly what God thinks about his self-justification and his excuses. Look at verse 13. He says, you have done foolishly. Saul, you're a fool. What you did in this moment was not obedience to the Lord. It was taking things into your own hands. I love how Samuel never beats around the bush. He just tells Saul all the time, this is who you are. Right now, you're being a fool. And you and I, we all need someone like that, for the record. Like, I have a friend who, if I'm behaving poorly, he'll just call me and be like, hey, you're being a real doofus right now. And I know that he, in love, is trying to get me to a place of recognizing my own sin and repenting of it. You see, Samuel told Saul clearly to wait for him at Gilgal, and he urged the king and the people to simply obey the voice of the Lord, and all this will go well for you. Right? Just the last chapter, he told us, if you obey the Lord, it's going to go well, and if you don't, it's going to go poorly. And Saul somehow convinced himself that he still should disobey because he thought he knew better than the Lord. Now, disobedience is an action that shows our mistrust of the Lord. It tells the world that we don't believe that God is who he says he is or that he'd do what he promised to do. And although trusting God isn't always easy or simple, we're told throughout Scripture that we should continually, as believers, be a people who put their trust in the Lord and in his commands. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Trusting and obeying the Lord makes your path straight. It keeps you on the road to obedience. This is the kind of trust that Saul needed. He simply needed to do what God had told him to do and to sit on his hands instead of taking action. And yes, his circumstances looked bleak. It seemed hopeless when he looked at a situation. But what he did in that moment was saying to the Lord, you know what? Even though you've delivered the nations time and time and time again, I don't believe you're going to do it this time. And how often do we respond to our God in the same way? His faithfulness to us has been present and steadfast through our entire lives. And yet certain situations feel like they weigh in on us so much that we just throw up our hands and act like the Lord just doesn't know what's going on. Saul let fear rule the day. He let his circumstances determine his obedience, which was in fact disobedience, instead of simply doing what the Lord had called him to do. Sinclair Ferguson warns us this. He says, if we have deep-seated fears that God does not really love us, as many Christians have, we can only go so far in growing nearer to God. There will come a point at which we will fear to trust him any further because we cannot be sure of his love. When we look at ourselves or our own faith or our circumstances, we will never be free from those lurking fears, and Satan will see to that. But when we lift up our eyes and look on the cross, we find the final persuasion that God is gracious towards us. How can he be against us when all his wrath against us fell upon Christ? How can he fail to care for us when he gave the only son he had for our sake? How can we doubt him when he has given us evidence of his love sufficient to banish all doubts? Christ is your metric for how much God loves you. And when you look at Christ and you see that surety of what he's accomplished on your behalf, that should keep you from fear and doubt and being led astray from what God has commanded you to. But what Saul does in this moment is he sets his heart and his mind against the clear commands of God, and the implications of his decision is significant. Again and again, I say it from up here, there are consequences for sinful choices. And many of us live with those every day. Doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It's just part of the package. But look at what Samuel tells Saul in verses 13 and 14. He says, you have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Now, this is an interesting, so I'm going to just take an aside here. This means that it was God's intention that the line of Christ would have come through Saul's line and not David's. But when Saul disobeyed God, when he was a disobedient king, that line ended and Lord then replaced him with David. And we're going to see that in a few more chapters coming up here. He said, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And it baffles me that this is exactly what Samuel had told Saul just a chapter before. Saul's foolishness was expressed in his disobedience. You want to know when you're being foolish? It's when you're being disobedient to the commands of God. And Scripture says, that's how we know we're a fool. The fool is someone who lives as though God does not exist, that his commands don't matter, that what he has said and what he has done aren't important. Psalm 14:1 tells us the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Saul was a fool because his circumstances convinced him to believe that it was more important for him to take action than to be obedient to his God. And Saul's foolish decision carried with it significant consequences. And so often, we can look at our own circumstances and justify our disobedience. How often do we look at our circumstances and justify us wavering in our walk with the Lord, in our practice of sin? Instead of trusting in the Lord, instead of obeying His commands, we make a sacrifice. We make a sacrifice of disobedience. That's why you make that business deal that took advantage of someone in a bad situation. That's why you made the choice to have a sexual relationship outside the marriage bed. That's why you cheated or lied or stole or whatever else it is that you did. Often you have justified your behavior because you look at your circumstances and you say, this is how I must proceed. Instead of trusting in your God, who He's called you to be. But if you only knew the circumstances, Pastor Brandon, if you only knew what was happening all around me, what was going on in my life, brothers and sisters, are you foolish enough to think that God doesn't know your circumstances? Is He too weak and pitiful to know where you're at? If that's true, He's not God at all then, and this is a moot point. He knows all things. He knows when you're struggling. He knows when doubts assuage you, when fear sets in. He knows when your circumstances look bleak. And what He's asking you to do in that moment is simply trust Him. He's asking you to trust Him and walk in obedience, even if it doesn't make sense to you. Even if you don't see the end from the beginning. You see, God gave Samuel to Saul. Samuel was God's gift to Saul to keep him on this road of obedience. He was the prophetic word of God speaking truth into Saul's life. And if he was going to be obedient to God, he needed to be obedient to what Samuel was telling him. And you and I have the incredible blessing of not having to wait for some prophet who might show up late. Because we have the prophetic word of God right at our fingertips. So when you're uncertain about a situation, when you're tempted by fear or doubt, when sin sets in and calls your name, when the world is pressing in on you every side and you feel that weight of doubt and shame and fear, whatever it is, run to the word of God and let Him speak His truth over you. Wash yourself in the truth of the word, because that is what it means as a follower of Christ to trust Him. To not look to the wisdom of the world, but to look at the wisdom of our God and say, you know what? Even if this doesn't make sense to me, I'm going to live it anyways. Now, verse 14, we're told Saul's kingdom will not continue because the only king that can rule Israel is a king who is obedient to the Father. God knows exactly the king He has in mind. Now, he says it's a man after my own heart, which obviously calls us to think about David. But that's not the king that God's talking about. Because there is only one king who was ever perfectly obedient to His Father. His name was King Jesus. And even at His crucifixion, that king says to His Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." Even when set with the most abject fear, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And when we hear this story about Saul, this ancient king who lived thousands of years ago, we're missing the point if we don't think about Jesus. Because He is a disobedient king that should point us to the one obedient king. Jesus was a different kind of king, because when his situation seemed the most hopeless, he prayed to God, asking, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but as you will." But this is the response of an obedient king. This is the response of an obedient follower of Christ. And it's that obedient king who has called us into his kingdom, to walk as he walked, and to try and imitate his life. Now lastly, it's worth reflecting on the warning given in Saul's response. Because I think you and I need to be aware of even the smallest amount of disobedience. You see, this is again where the justification side kind of comes in. Because we sin, or we have a little tiny bit of disobedience. It was just a little white lie. And what we're doing is we're justifying lying. We're saying, "Oh, well, I could just, as long as it's not a big one, it's fine. You know, as long as I just look at that girl with lust in my heart and I don't actually sleep with her, it's fine." No, it's not fine. The point is, those moments of small disobedience leads us to places where sin runs rampant. And we cannot claim to be followers of Christ and be disobedient to the Lord's commands. Right? The point of calling ourselves Christians is to be little Christ. J.C. Ryle wrote this. He says, "Obedience is the only reality. There is no other option. It is faith visible, faith acting, and faith manifest. If you want to know if you have faith in the Lord, ask yourself if you're obedient to his word. It is the test of real discipleship amongst the Lord's people." Now, we all do a lot of foolish things. We all sin on a daily basis, right? No one's claiming otherwise, especially not this guy. And the enemy loves to remind you of your failures and your sins. And I would encourage you, church, to not let him. When the enemy reminds you that you are a foolish sinner, your only response should be not justification, not excuses, not pretending like it didn't happen, but to remember that you have been washed clean by the blood of an obedient king. A king who has redeemed your rebellious heart and called you as one of his own children. And he took all your sin in his body on that tree so that you could live a life worth living. In him we have been brought into an everlasting kingdom that will never end. A kingdom that is ruled by Jesus, the obedient king. And he's asking you this morning, church, to trust him. Not to look at your circumstances and act like the sky is falling. Because, man, we could just turn on the news for 1 minute and we'll think, "Oh my gosh, we're done for." And maybe we are. Even if we are, the Lord is saying, "Do you trust me? Do you trust me that I know the end from the beginning, from the end?" Because all he's asking is simple obedience to his word. And oh, how this world needs Christians who say, "Not my will, but your will be done." Amen? Amen. So as we close, we're going to invite the band up, and our shepherd team is going to come to the front. And I just want to offer to you, church, these shepherds are up here, not so that you could spill all your guts, but if you need to spill all your guts, do it. They're here to encourage you, to pray for you, to lift you up as you struggle walking in obedience, which we all do. None of us has walked righteously before the Lord, and that's not the point. The point is to fall hard on the righteousness of Christ and claim that as your own. And so these shepherds are going to be up here, and they just want to pray for you. They want to encourage you. If you're struggling with sin or fear or doubt or anxiety, or you're looking at this world and you're thinking the sky is falling, I don't know what to do, I better start taking matters into my own hands, come and pray with them. Come and allow them to speak the truth of God's word over your life and over your heart. And as we sing these words, let's praise a God who truly has given us all things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together.